chapter, Hearing His Voice. Everyone wants to hear from God, but those who say they have tend to make us wary and even weary. How can we know? Does God even want to talk to us now? Was the church sent off on its merry way with only an ancient map? All of these questions are answered in the words of Jesus himself. Quote, I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. John chapter 10, the first 16 verses. Quote, But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. John 10, verses 26 and 27. Quote again, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. John 17, verses 6 through 8. If we are under command to follow Jesus, then we certainly need a road map. Fortunately, we have two very reliable sources, His Word, the Bible, and His voice. Jesus was very careful to only do what He saw the Father do and only say what He heard the Father say. He had trusted the Scripture delivered by the Holy Spirit through the ages, and it follows that we can do no better. Any religious group that decides the Bible is optional or untrustworthy should immediately change their name to some social or civic group and save the church from fraud. No book so faithfully moves the heart and directs the soul. After years of study and ensuing degrees, I have found speculation rampant, searching intense, but truth only in the Bible. God speaks to us through His Word. I rest in that. Also, Jesus leaves no speculation about who is the center of His church. If we get in, we come only through Him, the door. If anyone chooses to identify with His church, he must follow the Good Shepherd. If anyone says he has heard from God, the voice or direction must sound like Jesus. Years ago, on a TV nature special about seals on an Alaskan island, I watched as they came ashore by the hundreds for birthing season. As I looked along that endless shore of browned humps, I thought, when you've seen one seal, you've seen them all. Then they gave birth to thousands more small brown humps. Then I thought, when you've seen one seal pup, you have seen them all. When the mothers leave the island for a feeding time, the pups wander about and get mixed up. When the mothers return, they sort themselves out. How? Well, when seal pups are born, the mother and pup smell each other closely. When I saw that, I thought, when you've smelled one seal, you've smelled them all. Then the mother and pup bark at each other. When I saw that, I thought, when you've heard one seal, you've heard them all. However, from that moment on, by smell and sound, they instantly know each other. I immediately think of Paul's statement that we are, to God, the aroma of Christ, 2 Corinthians 2:15. Then I remembered that scientists can tell us apart by the vibrations of our voice as surely as by our fingerprints. Perhaps there's something about the sound of the voice of Jesus that makes him instantly identifiable to us. Well, there is. When you look at the list of his servant nature, which we considered previously, it seems that this becomes a voice print for him. Anytime we say we have heard from him, all results must match that voice print or consequently be an imposter. Likewise, any interpretation we make of the scripture or any action we propose or any thought we have must be so checked. If it does not match the nature of Jesus, the interpretation is wrong, the action is wrong, the thought must be abandoned. The written word, the Bible, must never be interpreted in a way that violates the living word, Jesus. If I pray for him to dominate me, as we are instructed to do in the Lord's Prayer, the more I will write his words and nature on my heart or my innermost being so that I will stay on course. Without my saying it, others will think I've heard from God. Ah, success. We know this too. He stays close enough to us to be heard. Quote, I am with you always. Matthew 28:20. We listen, we hear, and we follow. Chapter, Simplicity. Quote, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Luke 10, verses 18 through 24. Few things damage the church more than the complication and thus trivialization of theology. Often when students ask me if I think they should go to seminary, my response is that it's okay, but they need to redeem the time they spend there. Of course, they're a bit shocked and ask me what I mean by that. Well, the answer is simple. Seminaries never teach simple things. They tend to train seminarians to talk to other seminarians. Consequently, to redeem the time, the student needs to attach himself to a local church and ask permission to teach a class of 9-year-old boys. If he can't teach what he has learned in seminary to them, then forget it himself. If he can, and it's meaningful to the boys, then remember it. If you will forgive my crudity, I also tell theology students that they spend 4 years taking in and taking in. They develop a theological constipation. Then they go to their first ministry post and have a movement that takes people years to clean up. Forgive me, folks. When I would invite senior seminary students to speak for me in my lower socioeconomic church, it tended to be disaster. Why? Because their training did not produce pastors who understood and taught the scripture to hungry people. No, they are trained to be seminary professors. That's all that's example to them. In the glorious glimpse into the very heart of our Lord in the scripture we read, His fullness of joy in the Holy Spirit grew from the simple fact that this incredible secret entrusted to us is child size, and consequently hidden from the intelligentsia. This leads me to a statement that may seem harsh, but is fully supported by observing the crowds that listen to Jesus. Here's the statement. Any theology whose definition cannot be read and understood by a 9-year-old should be abandoned and declared heresy. Simplicity gathers steam when we realize that much of the teaching of Jesus lifted children to a status formerly unrecognized. To offend a child proved deadly in the eyes of Jesus. He wanted them to have access to Him. The angels constantly report to the Father about their treatment. Jesus greatly valued children. Quote, "See to it that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Matthew 18:10. Simplicity certainly fits the nature of Jesus. Children represented the weakest in society. Power in the kingdom of God flows from strength to weakness, as we see in Jesus' use of power in the foot washing scene of John 13. Conversely, in the world, power gathers its strength from the weak. Thus, for Jesus to so value and protect children exhibits basic kingdom logic. From what I see in the teaching and action of Jesus, along with the observations of my years, I believe that if you can't make it simple, it means that you do not know it. Those who complicate matters speak out of ignorance. Chapter: The Level Field. One of the statements I often heard preachers make as I, from the first Sunday I was alive, made church my home was, "The ground is level at the foot of the cross." The meaning was unmistakable, although its application, at least from my observation, escaped me. Indeed, Jesus, as we would put it, gave everyone the time of day, the benefit of the doubt. Any who approached Him, regardless of motives, gained His ear. Even if you approach Him by night because you don't want to be seen with Him, you're granted an audience. If you call for Him because you have the power to call for people and they come, He won't. The ground is level. However, as I read the Gospels, I discover the ground is level in ways we may not have realized, even if we attempt to change the landscaping. One such area has to do with divorce. God's displeasure with divorce stands irrefutable, perhaps the main reason being that it creates adulterers, according to Jesus. Here's how He puts it, quote, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Luke 16:18. Based on this statement and current statistics, at least half of all marriages create adulterers. Those groups that limit their leaders to those who have been married only once find themselves with precious few candidates. Indeed, this tragedy called divorce has become, to many groups, the unpardonable sin. How can this be a level field? Here is the unnoticed leveler. Quote, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5:28. By this standard, Jesus turns every man into an adulterer. He said this to a group of arrogant Pharisees who believed that simply by following their own laws about divorce, that is, by decree only, they were protected from any fault regardless of the cruelty rendered to the powerless woman involved. Consequently, whether divorced or not, all hearts contain the sprouted seeds of adultery. Thus all are in need of his redemption. Notice the encounter of Jesus, Simon the Pharisee, and a woman of the streets in Luke 7. The occasion was a meal to which Jesus was invited and then abused, not greeted, washed, or seated. However, a woman of the streets enters and in her own way does the things Simon ungraciously refused to do. Jesus confronts Simon's pride and arrogance with a question about love. If someone is forgiven a small debt and another a large debt, who will love the most? Simon got that answer correct, the one forgiven most. Jesus then stated that this woman's sins were many, but she was forgiven. What Simon failed to note was that his own sins vastly exceeded the woman's. He simply, in his pride, failed to think so. Therefore, he thought that his forgiveness was small. Obviously, he was unloving. Perhaps later, in his reflection, he realized that he had been brought down to level ground with the woman. In Luke 10, when the disciples sent out two by two, returned rejoicing that the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name, Jesus issued his only cooling order, quote, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Well, the demons would still be subject to them, but the rejoicing would be over what God had done for them in salvation, not in what they were doing for God. Level ground. In Jesus' day, women were regarded as little more than property. A Pharisee would move to the other side of the street rather than risk being contaminated by meeting a woman. How would you feel if, as a woman married to a Pharisee, you heard this prayer every morning? "I thank you, God, that you did not make me a slave, a dog, or a woman." Women were not permitted to be educated. Tradition proclaimed that they could learn nothing. Women were not allowed to be witnesses in court. Men said they could not be believed. They were not permitted to participate in religious activity. The best they had was a place away from the meeting room and out of sight. Now, Jesus arrives and establishes an entirely different value for women. He, their Creator, sees them as persons of equal value. He expresses his opposition to the Pharisaical approach in dramatic ways. First, he permits Mary to sit at his feet, or at Jesus Christ University, if you please, and learn, much to the chagrin of Martha, her sister. Keep in mind that the universities of that day were not institutions, but outstanding teachers. Second, women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. Third, to a Samaritan woman of disrepute. That's three strikes. He first announces that he is the Messiah. Women's liberation, however you wish to define it, currently has no clue as to how much it owes Jesus. Level ground. In another chapter of this book, we will see how deeply Jesus values children, making them the foundation of the kingdom. Level ground. Every mountain is made low in an extraordinary statement by Jesus about how we view and treat people. Quote, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Matthew 25:40. Level ground. Chapter, Candidates. The world divides people into very separate camps: royalty and peasants, rich and poor, powerful and powerless, strong and weak, smart and ignorant, beautiful and plain. God lumps them into one category, loved and invited. The announcement of the birth of Jesus left no doubt about whom he considers candidates. First of all, a band of shepherds heard the first announcement. One must realize that these shepherds were about the lowest on the social scale. No one trusted shepherds. They were like your friendly local burglars. When they went through town, things tended to disappear. No worse group could have been chosen for the announcement, unless God was making a statement that his kingdom reached from the lowest all the way up. Also, the angels announced that Jesus' birth would be good news to all people. Now, how many do you think are included in the word all? Immediately, we realize that God's love for people is thorough and complete. No one is automatically excluded from the reach of his arms. Indeed, God mocks the false divisions of mankind. When the disciples sought to repel children and their mothers, perhaps in an attempt to protect Jesus from the crowd demanding his time, an irritated Jesus rebuked the disciples and announced a basic tenet of his church: "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Mark 10:14. Well, how much plainer can it get? God obviously values people, 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 and abhors categories. Notice also a great parable of the kingdom when Jesus told the story of a king inviting people to a feast. It appears that the first invitations went out to people of means and importance. That's logical, since they tend to be at the forefront of communications. However, they unanimously rejected the invitation for the most frivolous of reasons. Was Jesus trying to make a point here? But follow on. The banquet is not canceled. Indeed, he tells his servants to go into the highways and hedges and compel or convince people to come to his banquet. He wanted the tables full. Highways and hedges? That doesn't sound much like the elite of the world, who happen to be very few indeed. It does sound like the opposite. Do you suppose Jesus was trying to make a point here? True, the elite and educated might hear the news first, but obviously they will be the first to reject. It takes far less convincing to get someone from the hedges to attend a king's banquet. To these hedges people, the opportunity for such a gathering exceeds all logic. The elite would find their presence repugnant, giving them further excuse for refusing the invitation. When in the synagogue of Nazareth, his hometown, Jesus announced that he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the Anointed One. The condensation of that anointed passage, related to us by Luke, describes the beneficiaries of his anointing. Quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. How obvious the list: poor, brokenhearted, captives, blind, bruised or oppressed, out of favor people. Not one higher up makes the list. Don't you ever wonder why? We live in a world of massive pain, and the massive majority who are massively covered by the description of what the anointing did to Jesus. God cares about people. Only one group of people seem to receive the wrath of Jesus: the religious leaders. They, rather than open the doors of God to the people, shut them and abused the people. Mercy was a quaint and unstudied concept to them. Jesus spared nothing in expressing his disdain for them. He called them snakes in the grass, hypocrites, beautifully painted tombs. Maybe Jesus was trying to make a point about who might not be in his church. Wait a minute. These are church leaders. Ouch! Perhaps we pay too little attention to the corruption that comes to those in religious power. Chapter: Driving Forces. Jesus' method of teaching rested primarily in interaction and response and parables. Several times with the apostles, he established principles because of their questioning. Often he responded to their actions, actions that frequently expose their humanity. On one occasion, he dealt with three forces that drive us, thus establishing part of the constitution of the church. Those three forces are emotion, greed, and family approval. Quote, "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.' He said to another man, 'Follow me.' But the man replied, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Still another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' Jesus replied, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.'" That's Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. The first character in the story to encounter Jesus expressed strong emotion about following him wherever you go. Sometimes the intensity of feeling, or lack of it, decides whether people will attend certain churches or participate in the Christian world in any way. Frequently, after a time of intense emotion related to church services, feelings can actually fall precipitously to depression. Jesus, knowing that emotions are not the basis for following him, gave this man a strange yank on his chain. "I have no place to lay my head." In the glow of fellowship and singing, excitement can and perhaps should run high. However, some of the prices of following Jesus run just as high as the excitement. When the conveniences and comforts of home are absent, does our loyalty weaken? If we cannot take along our special pillow or find a familiar fast food place nearby, do we have second thoughts? If organs and padded pews and stained glass windows are replaced by drums, benches, and gathered brush, will we still sense the Spirit? Is our relationship one of nostalgia or a current one? These are the hard questions that are better answered early than late in one's relationship. Indeed, in one of his parables, Jesus described seed thrown on stony ground this way, quote, "Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away." Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Perhaps at best, we should view our emotions as neutral or with great suspicion, carefully submitting them to verification by Scripture. At worst, feelings cause us to fall away. So, emotions are not the foundation of the kingdom, but simply fringe benefits with random occurrence. They're received with gratitude, but not used as building materials. To the second person, Jesus gave a harder response. This man wanted to follow Jesus, but first wanted to bury his father. Now that sounds like a good family value on the surface. Once past the surface, we see reality. This man's father was not yet dead. Remember that in those days they did not embalm people so they could be made to look natural and be shown for days. No, whenever someone died, they were buried the same day. So if this man's father had died, he would not have been there with Jesus. He would have already been burying his father. What then is this man saying? This man is saying that he wanted to go home and stay until his father died and he had secured his inheritance. With this statement, he joined the greedy systems of the world. Jesus confronted his greed and told him not to join their death drive for security. Any religious system that builds on greed forsakes the foundation of Jesus and drinks the poison of death. To the third person, the answer of Jesus hit the hardest. This man wanted to go and say goodbye to his family. Now, this sounds like the kind of person you would feature in Christian magazines. Here is a man who apparently understands proper family dynamics. Well, listen to what Jesus says to him. Whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit to serve in the kingdom. Whoa! Is Jesus that insensitive to family values? Frankly, Jesus was insensitive to cultural family values. I know this is troubling, but we can see that it is true. This man actually requested the right to get family approval. In that culture, goodbyes never flowed to a family member whose actions failed to meet family approval. Family approval was not then, nor is it now, a foundation stone for service in the kingdom of God. Indeed, how many of your friends and family would even be in the kingdom if dependent on family approval? I have known young people freed from drugs by the power of God whose parents went ballistic. They informed their children that they understood them better when they were on drugs, but they didn't understand this Jesus stuff. Fortunately, the young people preferred God over parental or family approval. Perhaps this is why the church struggles harder to grow in those areas where tradition is strongest. Too many approvals to be gained. Too many what-will-people-think statements to overcome. In places where such traditions break down, people more readily accept the good news of Jesus. Their traditions, they find, do not save them. So, emotions must be hitched to biblical surety. Greed must be subverted to and replaced by giving. Family approval must be replaced by courageous decisions. Such is the kingdom. Chapter, Mothers and Brothers. If you look to the words of Jesus for a theology of family, prepare for trouble. Jesus was harsh on family as we know it. If you wish, you may begin with his own genealogy. Here was the one who could choose his own bloodline, descending the ages through one righteous person after another. Instead, his ancestry is filled with baser sorts. Why would he do that? Perhaps he is saying something about our vain search of our heritage. Perhaps. His forerunner was born not to a young, up-and-coming, energetic priest and his wife, but instead to an old couple, a priest who, because of his having no children, could only be deemed a failure. Why would God have that to be so? Perhaps to confront our vanity. Jesus himself is born not to an established couple with a record of righteousness, but instead to a perhaps 15-year-old girl not yet married. Why would that be? Perhaps God wants to show us the true depths of his grace in whom he uses. Notice in Mark chapter 3 the following scene. Quote, "When Jesus returned to the house where he was staying, the crowds began to gather again, and soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him home with them. 'He's out of his mind,' they said." Mark 3:20-21. Do you realize the implications of his own family, mother included, thinking that their Messiah boy had lost his mind? Such arrogance on their part. Obviously, Mary did not understand the heart of Jesus. Power, or being his mother, can corrupt in subtle ways. So they go to bring him home. When they arrive at where Jesus is teaching, listen to this surprising yet foundational response. Quote, "A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Mark 3, verses 32 through 35. Put yourself in Mary's shoes, and you hear this question from within the crowd, "Who is my mother?" A staggering question. It is inescapable that this is a slap at his own family, including his mother. Indeed, Jesus apparently needed to confront her and some erroneous beliefs about her on more than one occasion to avoid undue veneration of Mary. He also had to resist what appears to be increasing attempts at domination of him on her part. This event is difficult to believe and more difficult to reconcile. Jesus was establishing a new family, the family of God. Now, we are all born into natural but temporary families. I never asked to be an Irwin. I had no choice. When I was born, the doctor said, "That looks like an Irwin." Then he slapped me. However, there will be Irwins I won't likely see after this fleshly life is over. At best, this Irwin family is temporary. I am now part of a new family that is eternal. It's a family of choice, one into which I am born again and given a whole new spiritual genetic strain. Which family is superior and worthy of greater love? Obviously, the spiritual family. Now let us come to grips with the most difficult passage about family. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Luke 14:26. Hard to believe that Jesus would make such a statement. Well, Jesus is simply saying that you must love him more than your family. Now, to any follower of Jesus or to any recipient of his grace, this view causes no wonder or upset. Does this mean that we actually love our families less because we are Christians? Certainly not. As Christians, we actually love our temporary families more than before because of our excelling love of Jesus and gratitude to him for accepting us into this new family. However, we are no longer in bondage to our former family and can reject manipulation by them. Indeed, our relationship with God as our Father brings health to temporary family situations that might have been filled with deadly relationships such as manipulativeness. You simply love God much more than you have ever or ever could love your family. Now, Jesus fought manipulation. When he didn't join the return party from Jerusalem, his parents frantically hunted him, finding him in the temple of all places, reasoning with and highly impressing the teachers. His parents rebuked him, amazing that they would do that to the Messiah, and found themselves rebuked for not understanding that he was only doing what they had taught him to do. Remember that at the wedding of Cana, Jesus' mother pushed herself onto his power and urged him to do a miracle. Why? Well, she was a pushy mom and a little intoxicated by the power of being mother of God. Also, she, as well as her other sons, had no clue about timing and, again, did not understand the heart of Jesus. Though he continued with the miracle, Jesus had to rebuke her. However, we must note at that time, we do hear the conciliatory and final recorded words of Mary, quote, "Do whatever he tells you," John 2:5. Finally, proving that the rebuke never lessened the love for his family, though he loved his heavenly Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, Jesus gives his mother to John. Why John? Well, John had a pushy mother also and would know how to relate to her. Interestingly enough, had Mary been who some think she is, the New Testament would be filled with quotes from her. Instead, it's painfully silent. Surely that gives us insight that she was respected but not relied upon by church leaders. This is simply proof that God's grace, even in choosing a temporary family, extends to all despite personal weakness. When someone touts family values in our day, my mind automatically wonders, which family does he mean? Does he mean his temporary family? I don't know the values of his temporary family, but I do know the values of the family of God. So here are the implications. When we become followers of Jesus, we are born into an eternal and superior family. The greatest glory is when your temporary family also joins the family of God. Because of the permanence of the family of God, we work hard to develop the relationships in our new eternal family. Well, we also call this fellowship. The relationships in our new eternal family improve and give health to our relationships with our temporary family. The relationships of the eternal family give strength to what we call the church. Indeed, this new family is the church. Membership. Once we understand the spiritual genetics and new family system of the church, the thought of local membership borders on the humorous. Legal systems of government develop the whole concept of membership. If the church is going to be a state-recognized entity, some form of membership must be developed. Also, if people wish to have tax deductions for their contributions, the church must be recognized by the state. Suppose a fellowship decides to forego being recognized by the state. Well, that's acceptable as long as you don't plan to own property. The moment you do, you must become some sort of corporation recognized by the state in order to sign legal papers. The rules require experts, and even they do not understand all the legal ramifications of being a church. They certainly don't understand the spiritual concepts. Membership really has nothing to do with our relationship with Jesus. Family does, though. The concept of joining and then moving our membership to some other structure has only legal significance, not spiritual. When you become a Christian, born into the family of God, you're already a member. However, Jesus did issue a membership card. We look at it now. The card. Nothing poisons the kingdom of God more than the requirements men place on each other. Every generation in every culture falls naturally into some sort of law. Whatever the form of law developed, everyone falls short. Many churches and religious groups require a signature on a card that promises they will do this or will not do that. Some require that they believe a set of statements and or definitely do not believe certain theologies. However, not one requires that we love each other. Why? Well, religious requirements abandon love and become the natural end of a fallen church. The simple fact is that the entry requirements of heaven are vastly beyond any best effort of mankind. Even the apostles seem to recognize this dilemma. When the man we call the rich young ruler asked Jesus what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, Jesus answered by quoting parts of the Ten Commandments. Though he had maintained, or so he thought, such a holy lifestyle since his youth, Jesus quickly discerned his selfishness and greed, informed that he should sell what he had, give all to the poor, and come follow Jesus. This rich young man hit a wall he couldn't climb and went away sad. Then Jesus said to his apostles that it was harder for a rich man to go to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Peter recognized the height of that wall and responded that it was impossible to be saved. Well, that was one of his more brilliant statements. Jesus was not talking about a small gate in the Jerusalem wall that a camel could go through only on his knees with nothing on his back. That, though difficult, is not impossible, and furthermore, there is not nor has there ever been such a gate in the Jerusalem wall. So when Jesus said, a camel through the eye of a needle, he meant a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to push a camel through the eye of a needle. It can be done, but you must grind him up very fine to get him through. I don't think there's much market for ground camel, and as C.S. Lewis put it, he feels all bloody and strung out when you finish. Frankly, it's harder for any man to go to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Perhaps one can possess things and not be possessed by them, but I believe we must view them with the same attitude Paul did. Dung. If we do, we won't get too attached, nor will we brag that we have more dung than anyone else. Indeed, this encounter with the rich man, as well as the observation that his audience consisted of common people, indicates strongly that the kingdom is supported by poor people and not by the rich. When rich people contribute, they tend to desire recognition. Depending upon the funds of a rich person in the congregation is a countdown to division, perhaps destruction. The kingdom is mostly made up of and supported by the poor. We use numerous methods to assert that we are Christians, everything from past and infant baptism to membership cards, T-shirts, and bumper stickers. The confusion keeps us searching for ways to discern a person's relationship with the Lord. Often I ask people with whom I am conversing to tell me their spiritual history, or I ask where they fellowship. These questions produce telling results. So Peter's observation is true. This task is impossible. Jesus fine-tuned it by saying, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. What did Jesus signal for card carriers in his kingdom? Well, he tells us, quote, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. The requirement of Jesus that we love one another reaches beyond our capabilities. When he set love of one another as the identifying membership card, he built a wall not one of us could climb, unless, of course, he somehow enabled us in our inadequacies. That enabling becomes the secret treasure trove of the kingdom. Nothing Jesus requires falls short of his enabling spirit. Only when man alone, the unredeemed carnal one, faces the requirement does it become impossible. So indeed there are requirements, impossible ones for being in the kingdom, but there are provisions, unimaginable ones, that give us our ticket. Jesus authorized all men to issue the test of my membership. Now I would rather simply show them my card. Perhaps you have heard or said this defensive statement, you can't judge me, you only see the outside, God sees my heart. Well, that's true. However, an experience of mine taught me a deep lesson. When we first moved to the West Coast, the house we bought had a peach tree in the yard. I was glad, because I like peaches. We lived there for 5 years. That tree looked like a peach tree and smelled like a peach tree. It just never had a peach. I decided to cut it down. What if, as I approached it with a hatchet, it spoke to me and said, "Don't cut me down. In my heart, I'm a peach tree." I would answer, I didn't plant you for peach hearts, but for peach fruit. So I cannot escape the observation of others about my love. More troublesome to me was Jesus' statement to love as I have loved you. When I think of the love of God, I think of being crucified. Now, frankly, that has never been an attractive option to me. However, when Jesus made this statement, he had not yet been crucified, and he's speaking past tense. Love one another as I already have loved you. Well, the immediate question is, how had he loved them? Interestingly enough, John 13, from which this command comes, begins this way. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So, now he showed them just how much he loved them, the full extent of his love. He loved them to the end. How did he do it? Just moments later, he rises from that table and does the most servant-hearted, other-centered action. He washes the apostles' feet. That simple act reveals the deep secret of love and the very nature of Jesus himself. The love that he exampled overflowed from a heart that turned toward others, that agape type of love that so uniquely attaches itself to Christianity and defines it. Foot washing is not part of our greeting rituals of today, nor does it embody the same meanings. Here, rather than establish a sacrament or develop a liturgy, Jesus simply exampled an attitude and a lifestyle, servanthood. So Jesus does not call me to great or gushy feelings, those do have their place and time, but he calls me to a specific type of action fueled by the servant heart. Amazing, but simple. This system certainly simplifies record keeping on the roll books. The baptism. Quote, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Matthew 28:19. The only thing Jesus taught about baptism was that we were to do it. Obviously, this very public act signals a change of ownership in our lives and provides identification. He also taught that we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you recall the chapter entitled, In the Name, earlier, you may remember that this name description fits Jesus, fits the Father, and fits the Spirit. Consequently, whatever you choose as a baptismal formula, we're baptizing into the same compassion, grace, patience, mercy, and forgiveness that defines our Lord. What a great idea! Chapter: Neighbors. The religious leaders, in their disdain of Samaritans, taught that they were less than human, therefore not actually neighbors. Nationalism shaped the actions of Israel more than God's commands. For that reason, the teaching of Jesus that we call the Good Samaritan spoke not only to the narrowness of the religious leaders, but also to the nature of the church. Let's read that passage. Quote, "But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' In reply, Jesus said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Now, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Luke chapter 10, verses 29 through 37. The questioner, an expert in the law, who prompted this story, had an unusually good grasp of correct theology, but not enough to grasp the kingdom. Jesus confronts his narrowness with a story they all understood. Nothing speaks of the condition of this world more than a person who went down to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped and beat him, leaving him half dead. Everyone, at some point, or as a condition of life, feels that he has fallen among thieves. Such is the way of this fallen world. The only question is, who will help? Quickly we see that the religious leader, the priest, passes by much too busy to get involved and much too cautious to touch a body that might be dead, causing him to be unclean, thus removing him from his duties. Close behind him came the Levite, the religious bureaucrat. Although he might be closer to the people than the priest, this is not in his job description. He scurries along toward the temple, glad that his work is cleaner than caring for half-dead people. Ah, now the plot thickens. Surely the tension reaches massive proportions at the next words. A Samaritan came along and had compassion on him. What a blow to Jewish national pride, that compassion would belong to a Samaritan. Not only that, he immediately began the caring and healing process, almost as if he traveled with emergency supplies for the robbed and beaten. Who else could Jesus have been talking about but himself? He placed himself as the despised yet compassionate one. Not only did the Samaritan take immediate healing action, but transported the man to an inn where the process of recovery could be completed, paying liberally for the stay and promising all that was needed upon his return. What more can this inn and innkeeper be than the church? Only Jesus can save and heal, but he leaves the recovery and discipling process up to us, promising full reward upon his return. Just as that innkeeper trusted that the Samaritan would keep his word, so we trust that Jesus shall return and keep his word. So we are the innkeepers who harbor, protect, and meet the recovery needs of all those brought to us by Jesus. What a horrible tragedy if we merely continue the thieving and beating. Chapter: Organization. Differing methods of organization constitute the primary separation of most denominations. Some groups design church government after the United States government. They have a president, the pastor, a Congress, the board, and the Supreme Court, the annual business meeting. These churches are congregationally centered and vote on everything, even the pastor. The weakness of this system is precisely the problem of the United States government. You have three branches of government designed to be checks and balances. They are what are called loyal adversaries. Also, when such voting occurs, just as in the United States system, political parties form and power centers learn to control. Voting, by the way, is also called division of the house. Some churches are governed by a supreme leader who, though he delegates some local decisions, is in total control and decides who serves where. These powerful individuals tend to lean toward either conservatism or liberalism, and their choices of local leaders determine the lean or death of the denomination. Another style of government is by group leadership. The groups, elders perhaps, are chosen either by vote or appointed, sometimes for life. If the eldership has a prescribed number, true spiritual leadership of the church may be inadequate to fill the positions, if indeed spiritual leaders are truly electable, to the point that carnal leaders form the majority. What system did Jesus choose? If you watched the apostles, you concluded that life in the church is a constant power struggle. In the Gospels, their most common activity was arguing over who was the greatest. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, James and John, apparently convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, were equally convinced that he was a poor administrator and didn't know how to organize this outstanding new movement. Their solution? Hire Mama to be a lobbyist. She sought the top two positions in his kingdom for her sons. Jesus informed them that they would suffer and die for him, but the positions were not his to give. This effort of James and John resulted in another fight among the apostles. This encounter informs us that Jesus must not be too interested in organization. What then was his emphasis? Identifying and empowering leaders. Perhaps the organic body nature of his church meant that he did not want anything other than the local and the relational. For the most part, church organizations and constitutions are designed to keep the group going and property maintained, regardless of whether the group continues to follow Jesus. I often humorously comment that most groups have enough safeguards and spare money to keep them going long after the rapture of the church. So it seems that organization is a problem we develop and not one that Jesus cared to participate in. Perhaps the inadvertent methods of the early church can help us. Since church buildings and larger gatherings did not occur until 300 to 400 years after Christ, the church in its early and highly successful growth revolved around homes. Why might that be so powerful? Well, first, homes can only get a limited number of people together, so that means that everyone gets to know everyone. Notice that Jesus chose the 12 to be with him. Since everyone knows everyone, a certain degree of accountability and trust grows. Further, in such home gatherings, everyone gets to pray, and everyone gets to be prayed for. Also, everyone gets to serve, and everyone gets to be served. At such places, the size permits discussion and application of the Bible. Thus, no one leaves without their needs being met. No special equipment is needed, so it's inherently inexpensive. That means the funds gathered can go to help others rather than pay mortgages. Sounds powerful. However, the home system works only sparingly in the United States. Why? Well, we are not neighborhood-oriented. Also, we are not under persecution. We have no shortage of gasoline, thus we travel miles to large gatherings that suit our fancy. So all the things that might happen that we fear economically might help the church mightily. The requirement of Jesus to lose our lives for his sake applies to the church in all of its forms of organization as much as it does to the individual. However, the further the church removes itself from the individual by multiple strata of organization, the less the church can obey his commands.